A recent survey on attentive listening finds, surprise, surprise, that men really do have selective listening. This investigation concludes that the average man can stand to listen to their significant other for up to 6 minutes. And whereas if they were to pay attention, if they were in a conversation about sports, they could pay attention for up to 15 minutes. This survey also indicates, and I quote, "The worst time to expect a man's attention is while he is watching sports, channel surfing, or playing an app." And to all this I say, did we really need a research company to survey 2,000 people to come to these conclusions? We all know that even though a sound wave may travel through the outer ear, modulated by the middle ear, transmitted to the vestibulocochlear nerve within the ear, somehow all of it can always vanish in the mind of a man. This uncanny ability also seems to manifest itself in children. Perhaps you've had the experience of saying something like, "Johnny, after you clean your room, you can have some ice cream." To which Johnny says, "Sweet, I can have some ice cream." And then you say, "After you clean up your room," to which they inevitably respond, "What? I didn't hear you say that." We all know what it means to hear without really listening, to take in words being said and not make an effort to understand its meaning. And it is profoundly annoying when you experience it from your husband or your significant other or even from children. It is, however, deadly and frightening when we practice it with God. When God says, "Come here, listen," and we simply ignore God. This is what we encounter in Acts chapter 17. Some who heard and listened, and some who heard without listening. If you haven't already, turn with me in God's holy and inerrant word to Acts chapter 17. And it's been quite some time since we've returned to our exposition through the book of Acts. And so let us reacquaint ourselves briefly before we dive right into Acts 17. The book of Acts is really the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. It is Luke's second volume in the life of Christ. In his first volume, the Gospel of Luke, the author Luke chronicles the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And this is the sequel, the second volume, Acts, and it chronicles Jesus' life after he has risen and after he has ascended. Sometimes we mistakenly call this book the Acts of the Apostles, but really it is the Acts of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, how Jesus Christ causes the gospel to go out and people to come in to this entity called the church. And despite whatever obstacles or despite whatever opposition may come in the way, and last time we were in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas had already completed their first missionary journey to Antioch, Pisidia, and to Lystra, and to all those places. And they had come home, and they had said and declared that the gospel was not only reaching the Jews, but that there was an open door of faith that was going out to all peoples, to all the Gentiles. The Jerusalem Council affirmed this, to which Paul goes on and now sets out on his second missionary journey, this time with Silas and Timothy and our author Luke. He reaches Philippi, and we see the surprising and varied ways in which the gospel, in all of its power, with all of its saving power to save all sorts of people, to create a church that is diverse, reaches those of a wealthy tradeswoman, Lydia, a psychic slave girl, and a Philippian jailer. Which brings us to our passage this morning in Acts chapter 17. Paul and Silas have moved on to Thessalonica. And as we come to this passage, you might wonder, what is this doing here? What is this passage doing here in the greater narrative of the book of Acts? what purpose does this seem to have? It seems just like a typical passage in the book of Acts, and it really is. We've seen this pattern over and over again. Paul lands in a new place, and then he starts going to a synagogue. He begins his ministry in a synagogue because that's where he has an open door. And he teaches there, and some people love what he teaches and they believe, and some people hate what he teaches, and then they persecute him and he's run out of the city, and then he goes on to the next city. So the question is, why did Luke, the author of Acts, put this here? Is this simply a redundant story? Is this simply a filler episode in the book of Acts? And the answer, I believe, comes when we remember to whom this book was written. And this is important when we read our Bibles. Before we ask, what does the Bible mean to me, we need to ask ourselves, what does it mean to its original audience? And its original audience is made clear to us from Acts chapter 1, verse 1. It is written to a person named Theophilus. Luke wrote to Theophilus. In the Gospel of Luke, also dedicated to Theophilus, the prequel to Acts, Luke says that he was writing the Gospel so Theophilus might have certainty concerning the things that he has learned about Christ. Now, Theophilus could have been a new Christian. Maybe he's exploring Christianity. Either way, this helps us to understand why Luke bothered to tell the story here about the Thessalonians. I think it is because Luke wants to provide an account for Theophilus, a contrast in accounts between those who believe and those who don't. We're going to see a picture here of the Thessalonians who don't believe, and then we're going to see later in verses 10 through 15 a picture of those who do hear and do believe. So you see, he's juxtaposing two examples. One here is the Thessalonians who hear and they do not believe and they do not listen. And then there's the noble Bereans. There is the rabble that is in Thessalonica, and then there is the noble Bereans in the second half of this section in verses 10 through 15, which we'll get to next week. So through a negative example and a positive example, he is instructing Theophilus. And perhaps Luke leaves this here for Theophilus so that he can say, who will you be? Will you be like the rabble of the Thessalonians, or will you be like the noble Bereans? Well, you see in this passage three ways that you can hear without listening in verses 1 through 9. Three ways the gospel comes to us and it lands on our ears, but we're not really listening. Three ways to be in the presence of the Word of God and yet not bother to actually understand what the Word of God has to say. First way to hear without listening is to refuse to listen to reason. To refuse to listen to reason. Here's Paul. He travels about 100 miles from Philippi to southwest to Thessalonica via Amphipolis and Apollonia. Thessalonica is located in modern Greece. It was actually a very important city as a capital and metropolis of the Roman province of Macedonia. So it's just about 40 to 60,000 inhabitants. So it is something like the size of South San Francisco or Cupertino. And he teaches there for three Sabbaths, which could mean three Saturdays or 3 weeks. As was his custom, he goes and starts with the Jews in the synagogue because that's where he has an open door. Now look at verses 2 through 4 and observe the language and the verbs that are being used in these verses, used to describe Paul's teaching and his preaching. Look at verse 2. Paul goes in, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. He's making arguments. As Christians, we have nothing to fear from reason. Let us not think that reason is a bad word. Now, if you say that my faith is all reason, it's my whole faith starts and ends with reason, then we would say no. We would say it begins with revelation to what God has spoken. But we are not adverse to reason. verse 3, there is that verb explaining. The word there means to open up. It is the same word used when Jesus was walking with those two men on the Emmaus Road and their hearts burned within them because the resurrected Jesus was explaining and opening up the scriptures to them. Proving, you see that verb there as well. Paul is connecting the dots. He's proving, doing things syllogistically. Maybe he's saying A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C, those types of arguments. Then you see later on verse 3, the word proclaiming. He's heralding this good news. He's reasoning with them, explaining and proving to them. And the result in verse 4 are two more verbs. Number one, they were persuaded. They were persuaded, not tickled, as the New Testament likes to use that word to describe false teachers. False teachers tickle you and leave you thinking, oh, you know, oh, that feels good. You know, you tickle a dog. Oh, that feels good. You know, oh, that was kind of fun. That's what I wanted to hear. You know, I've been kind of having a bad time lately. You know, thought maybe I could go to church and it was just right. You know, it was short. It was convenient. It was entertaining. It was spiritual. And it just, you know, hit the spot. That's not what it says here. It says they were being persuaded. They were persuaded. And then you notice one more verb in verse 4. They joined. They joined Paul and Silas. John Stott writes this: you never see in the book of Acts the grotesque anomaly of an unchurched Christian. You see, wherever there is believing, there is belonging. Those who receive the word are saved day by day. And what does it say in Acts? They are added to the number. Not just saved, but added to be brought into the fold. No Lone Ranger, churchless, membershipless Christianity is happening here. So Paul reasons, explains, proves, and the result is persuasion and joining. Now, what is Paul teaching? We have a summary of it in verse 3. This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Now, we know his sermon is a lot longer than that. We know that his sermons go, we'll see it later in chapter 20, his sermons are so long that people fall out of their seats and die, and they need to be raised back to life. That's how long his sermons are. That's why you're seated very comfortably in your pews so that you don't fall over and keel over. And we know that through the rest of Acts, how Paul would have preached. He would have started by showing from the Hebrew scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer and that he had to die and he had to be raised again. And so he probably went to passages like Psalm 2 or Psalm 16 or Psalm 110 and Isaiah 53. All of the Jews had a messianic expectation. They didn't know what type of person. There was kind of a controversy of what the Messiah would look like. Would he be this peaceful king, or would he be this wartime king and this wartime general that would come in and rescue Israel? So perhaps Paul would say, you know what? The Messiah is going to come. He's going to come and reign. He's going to come and rule. And he's going to set everything right. And he's going to redeem and rescue the people of Israel. But first, he must come as a suffering servant. And maybe he looked at Isaiah 53 with them. And perhaps he would say, even though he would be stricken and smitten and afflicted, well, look at Psalm 16. Do you see there? And he's in the synagogue. He's explaining to them. He says, this Messiah would not have his soul abandoned in Sheol. God would not let his Holy One see corruption. In other words, he's saying, look, the Messiah would die, but he would be resurrected. And then he'd go on. And he'd say, well, let me tell you about Jesus. You know all about Jesus. You've heard the latest headline news coming out of Jerusalem. And you know what he did and that he died. And, well, I saw him. I saw him on the Damascus Road, and there are 500 other people who saw him. 500 eyewitness testimonies that you can go and you can look up and you can see and talk with, because it is true. He is alive. And the first closing argument, Paul maybe would say something like this: if that's who we're expecting and this is what we saw, then how could Jesus not be the Christ? How could he not be the Messiah? How could he not be the anointed one? You know, many prophets suffered. Many prophets died. But no one was like Jesus, who did what he did, suffered the way he did, died the way he died, taught what he taught, and resurrected. It's Jesus. And some of them find it persuasive. Now, Paul's not simply coming at them with his personal testimony and great stories. And he's not approaching them with some lofty speech or great oratory. He uses reason and persuasion and arguments. One scholar writes, proclaiming the gospel was not to be seen as an attempt to dupe an unsuspecting public and suck them in by mere eloquence without rational substance. In other words, he's appealing to these people as people of intelligence, saying, if I lay my case out orderly and rationally and in good logical fashion, I can give them reasons to believe. Now, Easter, or Resurrection Sunday, is fast approaching. It is only about 3 Sundays away, and a popular song many churches sing on around Easter is a hymn titled, I Serve a Risen Savior. The refrain of that song, the last line of that refrain goes, you ask me how I know he lives, right? He lives within my heart. Now, if you've sung that song before and you're like, that's a great song, you've sung it with all your gusto, then praise the Lord, amen, wonderful. But that you do realize that that's not what Paul is doing here at all. You know, if Paul said, listen, you know, there's this person named Jesus, and I'm telling you, he died and he rose again because he's within my heart. And the people would have said, oh, that's wonderful, Paul, because Hercules is in my heart, and Zeus is in my heart. This is what people think of Christianity. Something some people have to help them feel better. It's a crutch. You know, maybe some people say, oh, that's wonderful that Christ is in your heart because, well, my grandmother lives on in my heart. That's not what Paul says at all. He says this was a real man. He was really in history. He really died. He really rose again. It's not a mystical Christ or some Christian theology and experience where you ask me how I know he lives and he lives within my heart. He gives them reasons. Christians, we must never be anti-intellectual. We have nothing to fear from reasons and arguments. Mark Knoll is a well-known historian. He wrote about 20 years ago a book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. And the scandal of the evangelical mind, the summary of the book is that there is no mind in the evangelical world. Hopefully that is not true 20 years later. We have no fear. We have nothing to fear from what the History Channel will have to say next about Jesus or what Bart Ehrman will have to say next about the Bible. We remember Romans 12:2 and how we are transformed by the renewal of our minds. A while ago, somebody visited our church and they were checking out our church. And their response afterwards was this, and they probably not a Christian. And their response afterwards was this: well, it's just very organized, you know, this church, and it's very teachy, and there's structured, and there's like preaching and things like that. I'm not sure if that's what I'm looking for. This person never came back again. And if you think, well, RBF, it's a pretty good church, but sometimes it's just really heady, it's really teachy, it's really preachy, and there's a lot of attention paid to doctrine and things like that. And if by that you mean we're not caring and we're not loving and we don't fellowship with one another, that's a big problem. But to be preachy or to be teachy or to be precise and to deal with reason, well, I think it's just biblical, isn't it? Paul arrives in Thessalonica, not saying I have a wonderful story and shares his testimony, which Paul does do that in his ministry, but he gives them reasons to believe. And some people are simply not open to reason. Maybe some of you understand that you can be a very smart person. You can have your PhD, you can have your postdoc, you can write in peer-reviewed journals, you can work in the upper echelons of Silicon Valley, and yet you could be you could refuse to listen to reason. You cannot be, you can still not be open to reason. I had a guest once come and visit me and sat in my office and had all these questions about the problem of evil and how could God do this and how could God be just and how could God create a world like this? And I responded, those are good questions. Did you know that there is reputable writing about that? Scholarly writing, I think. And can I recommend some of those things? Also, there are some good questions. There are some good answers to those questions. Let's spend more time and talk about that a little bit more. And the response was just kind of like, whatever. I even bought a book for them, and they never showed up to pick it up. It's not like this person had come to their conclusion because they had read a lot of books or because the Bible, or they read the Bible itself, or they really were really deep into it and they were prayerful about it. And at the very end, they came to the conclusion, you know what, all this stuff about God and his justice and his goodness, just inconsistent. No, they heard some things, had some ideas, but didn't really bother to investigate. Look, Christianity is not rationalism, but it is rational. It's not rationalism where we say we begin everything with rational thoughts and that's how we come to the end. No, we start with revelation and we bring in reason to support. But that doesn't mean it's irrational. Yes, there are mysteries in the Christian faith, but that doesn't mean it's irrational. We're not telling people to believe things on the basis of no supporting evidence. And we hear sometimes, but we don't really listen because we're not really open to reason. We're not investigating or searching. One pastor says, we live in a day when people love to search but don't love to find, love to be on a journey, but they don't like to arrive anywhere. They're not open to reason. The second way to hear without listening is to cultivate personal prejudice. To cultivate personal prejudice. Verse 5 gives us a glimpse into the heart of the opposition. It says, but the Jews were jealous. It's not saying that everyone who disagrees with Christianity cultivates personal prejudice. You may have many honest intellectual questions, be earnest in exploring Christianity. It is to say, however, that more often than we realize, personal prejudice clouds our judgment. Personal prejudice clouds our judgment. You know, we're not computers. We process things without emotions and those types of things and neutrally all the time. No, we bring in our hurts, our joys, our fears. And all that comes together and greatly affects our conclusions. In this case, the Jews were jealous. They opposed Paul's reasoning and explaining and proving of Jesus from Scripture, most likely because they were jealous over the convergence to Christianity. They had worked with these Greeks, perhaps, these devout Greeks for so long, and yet all of a sudden they're all running to Paul. Perhaps they were also jealous because of their zeal for the Mosaic Law. Perhaps they just wanted to maintain the status quo and didn't want to get in trouble with the authorities. They wanted to maintain their Jewish identity. You know, several women of high social status who had apparently been attending the synagogue are now going to Paul as well. And maybe they're scared about their loss of influence in the city of these from these influential patrons. Regardless, hearing Paul expound his convictions about Jesus as Israel's Messiah, they are not convinced. They take steps to silence Paul and all his associates. And so they go and get the rabble. The wicked men and the rabble of the marketplace. And Luke wants to present a contrast for Theophilus. See, the people that are opposed to the gospel, they are wicked men and rabble, good for nothing, picking a fight and full of prejudice. No matter how smart we are or how we think we can be impartial, we can be easily blinded by personal prejudice. A couple of years ago, I was listening to a seminar from a Christian conference, and this one person was expounding the Word of God. This particular individual just also happened to be my contemporary at seminary. So listening to him, I found myself saying, well, you know, I don't know about that. You know, I don't really, I don't know, you know, I don't know if I've said it that way, you know. And I just started thinking, you know, I just remember when he used to copy my homework and sleep through some classes. I was hypercritical about everything he had to say. And I later needed to admit to myself, it's not because I was having some great godly spiritual discernment in my life. No, it's because I had a personal prejudice. It was pride. Beloved, we can be the same way, can we not? Isn't it true that sometimes a person with perhaps a particular background, maybe they dress a certain way, maybe they have this number of tattoos, or perhaps they have this person has this particular theological bent, or they have this particular look, or you've had a particular a dealing with this person in the past. And anything they have to say, whether it comes out of scripture or whether it just anything that comes out of their mouth, you just ignore it. You say, whatever. Say whatever. I can't trust you. I mean, it's happened to me before. I met with a group of pastors once, and they know what seminary I'm from, and they know who my president is at the seminary, and they don't really like my president at the seminary. And so when I'm when we're sitting down and I say, hey, let's discuss this issue, let's open up scripture, let's talk about it, they say, oh, whatever. Might some of you be rejecting Christ because of personal prejudice? You've heard Christians are narrow and they're bigoted and holier than thou, and you simply say, well, I don't want to be like them. But how many Christians do you really know personally? You may have had a bad experience with the church or a bad experience with Christians. And actually, we all have had bad experiences with churches and Christians. Not to make light of it, but perhaps you think there are people, these are people that I don't like, I don't want to be like them. But if you're honest with yourself, you must ask yourself, why is it that you live this way? Why haven't you taken time? Why haven't you given Christianity a chance? Perhaps it has nothing to do with whatever you think it is. And it's not because you've come to a very long quest of reasoning and argumentation, and at the very end, come up with a conclusion, but it's because you have personal prejudices. Just like these people in verse 5. Third, to hear without listening, you can also listen selectively. To hear without listening, you listen selectively. You can refuse to listen to reason, you can cultivate personal prejudice, and third, you can listen selectively. The Jews and the mob, they want to bring Paul and Silas before the city authorities, a group of five or six of these senior magistrates. Kind of their main purpose is to have some judicial authority over the way the things are in the city. And the mob can't find Paul or Silas, and so they go into Jason's house and they drag him out before the magistrates. And they basically give them they basically accuse them of two things. Number one, they say, these men have turned the world upside down, and now they're here. This is not a compliment by any stretch of the imagination. You can just picture what it's like to turn anything upside down. It's not a good thing. You take a glass of orange juice, and you turn it upside down, and what happens? Everything gets ruined all over the table. It's sticky. Everyone's crying around the table and things like that. Well, these Christians are the same way. They're agitators. They upset the stability of the world. Wherever they go, they're causing commotion and rioting. We don't want that here, do we? Second, they accuse them of acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Not only do they cause tumult everywhere they go, they are trying to subvert the nation. They are guilty of high treason. They're saying there is another king. They are saying there is a greater king, this Jesus. Paul and Silas, they're seditious. They're causing radical social upheaval. They are Boko Haram or ISIS and trying to take over this place and start a revolt. We must do something about them. And you can see how both accusations have a degree of truth to them, can't you? It's true that wherever the gospel went, that there was disturbances. There is a sense in which the gospel will cause the world to be turned upside down because in its natural state, the world is already upside down. Ever since the fall, the world has been turned wrong side up. And so wherever the gospel goes, men and women, when they turn to Christ, it will be interpreted as turning things upside down. One commentator says, these charges were effective for Paul's enemies and harmful for missionaries and for the church, but a gospel proclamation that is never offensive is, perhaps, never authentic. Now, for the second accusation, consider Paul coming into Thessalonica, urging Gentiles to turn from idols. And Paul comes in and he's saying, hey, you need to turn from idols. And they do. We see this in the letter to the Thessalonians, don't we? How Paul says, you know, don't follow these idols because that's what you used to do. And perhaps some of those idols were the emperors, past, present. Consider Paul's also preaching about the second coming of the Lord and how he says the king will come again and we will be a part of that kingdom. And he will set everything right. He will wipe out your oppressors. He will wipe out those who are not bowing the knee to him. You see how these charges have a degree of truth to them. And yet I think both accusations are misleading. They are more a result of excuse-making and selective listening than the reality. Because first of all, those who hated the gospel, they were the ones that were actually turning the world upside down and causing all the tumult. It's not like Paul goes in and says, okay, I'm coming in here to this town. I'm going to start a gospel revolution. Let's go break all the windows and let's go stone people and, you know, whatever. Let's cause a riot. That's not what happens. The people said, we hate what you're preaching. We hate what you're teaching. And we're going to cause the riot. It's hardly Paul's fault. Or even this bit about King Jesus. Yes, there was something subversive about that message, but we know everywhere else that the apostles are very clear about balancing all those things, saying submit to the emperor. Or the way that Paul says in Romans 12:18, if possible, live peaceably with all. Or in 1 Timothy 2, pray for your kings and those in high positions to lead a peaceful and quiet life. Or Romans 13:1, be subject to your governing authorities. Don't resist them. Or in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, where he writes, aspire to live quietly and mind your own affairs that you may walk properly before outsiders. You see, there was none of this earthly revolution type of talk that was happening. They weren't the rabble. And yet these Jews only wanted to hear, well, really what they wanted to hear. Any of this could have been cleared up if they had simply been open to reason. Any of this could have been cleared up if they were just willing to listen carefully instead of selectively. Our third president here of the United States was Thomas Jefferson. And he's a major author of the Declaration of Independence. But did you know that he's also very well known for another work that he wrote, another composition, and it's called The Bible. Thomas Jefferson oftentimes would take a penknife and carefully slice the pages of Scripture to create what is now called the Jefferson Bible. He cut and pasted together a Bible that was to his own liking, a Bible that he would feel comfortable with. So what pages would he take out? Anything that he felt like that just shouldn't be in there. He said, oh, supernatural Jesus, cut that out. Hell, cut that out. Anything that conflicted with his personal worldview, he would cut that out. But the reality is that it's not only Thomas Jefferson, but that all human beings have the remarkable propensity to hear only what they want to hear. Beloved, are you not much the same way at times? If you're honest with yourself and assess your time in the Word of God on Sundays, maybe during the weekdays, isn't it true that sometimes you are more of a Thessalonian than a Berean? Isn't that true that sometimes you are reading the Jefferson Bible and not the Holy Bible? Perhaps you refuse to listen to particular doctrines or ignore certain portions of the Bible, either unintentionally or deliberately. There's plenty to say about God creating the world in 6 days. There's plenty of reasoning from the scripture as to the absolute sovereignty of God. There's plenty of explaining to do when it comes to being a part of a church and being committed to a local body and being known and knowing others. But when those topics come up, you prefer to say, well, whatever. Or perhaps you hold fast to particular doctrines of the Bible. You say, oh, well, the scriptures are very clear in regards to homosexuality. And then you turn a deaf ear to how the Bible explains that all humanity is sexually broken. And you have yet to deal with your addiction to pornography. Or perhaps you're very well versed in the Bible and you simply don't obey. You listen and obey the portions you want to obey and that are easy to obey. Or maybe you listen to something and you say, that's such a great sermon. You know who needs to listen to it? Somebody else other than me. And you hear the sermon and you're saying, oh, I need to pass this on to this person because it's not for you. Redeemer Bible Fellowship, we cannot be a church like that. We must be faithful. We must be men and women of the Word and to all of it. Others of you are here this morning. You've heard about Christianity. Perhaps you've found it intriguing. Perhaps you grew up with it, and you can agree to so much of its core tenets. Christianity means community. It means caring for mankind. It means doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. It means good morals. It is a haven for traditional values. Its creed is forgiveness. Its doctrine is love and acceptance. And yet you have carefully ignored the gospel's call to faith and to repentance. You've carefully tiptoed around the issue of addressing your sin. You've sidestepped seeing yourself as spiritually bankrupt, desperate for the mercy and the grace of God. You've added repentance. You've evaded repentance and turning from sin and trusting in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. Oh, you've heard it over and over and over again. And you've even been here, but you don't hear. My friend, listen. Listen to the words of Jesus who says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Listen to what Jesus says when he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow after me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses and forfeits himself? Friend, do you hear this morning the Lord calling unto you to self-denial, to faith and repentance, to a relationship of discipleship, true discipleship? Today, you've heard another sermon. Some of you have heard hundreds. You hear, and you hear, and you hear. And what is God trying to do? To puncture your pretensions, get rid of your personal prejudice, and pierce through your selective listening. You've heard, and you've heard, and you've heard, but do you listen? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and every word of it. We ask, Lord, that we would be men and women who are receptive to your word, that we are, in one sense, we are quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to become angry at it and be argumentative against it. Lord, humble us by your word. Speak to us through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.